We are making our way through the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, and just a word of reminder to you about who Daniel is. He was a young man taken in exile about the year 600 BC from Jerusalem to Babylon, along with some colleagues. It's actually some of his colleagues that we'll be reading about today in Daniel chapter 3, which gives us the account of some people bowing before a 90-foot tall golden statue. Kind of hard to picture. That's about 9 stories tall. It's a little hard to believe people actually did that until you start looking around in our world today and actually things haven't changed that much. What does it mean to be faithful to God in a place where people would bend the knee to lesser gods? Well, that's where we live. We'll be reading that account and also a few verses from the time of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane from Mark chapter 14. Let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord God, it was your Spirit who inspired the writing, and you've promised your Spirit will be here to inspire our hearing. We trust you, and we pray in the name of the Savior. Amen. Selected verses from Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden statue whose height was 60 cubits and whose width was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura. Then the king sent for the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials to come to the dedication. So all the officials assembled, and the herald proclaimed, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, you are to fall down and worship the golden statue that the king has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown into a fiery furnace." So when all the peoples heard the sound of the instruments, they all fell down and worshiped the golden statue. Then certain Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to the king, "O king, live forever. You have made a decree that everyone shall fall down and worship the golden statue or be thrown into a fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden statue." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods and worship the golden statue that I set up? Now, if you're ready to fall down and worship the statue, well and good. But if you do not, you shall immediately be thrown into the fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you. If our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace and out of your hand, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden statue." Then Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times more than usual and ordered some of the strongest guards to throw them into the blazing fire. So they were bound and thrown into the fiery furnace. Because the furnace was so overheated, the raging flames killed the men who lifted them in, but the 3 men fell down bound into the blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselors, "Was it not 3 men that we threw bound into the fire?" They answered, "True, O king." He replied, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the 4th has the appearance of a god." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the furnace and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies. Their hair was not singed, their tunics were not harmed, and not even the smell of fire came from them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They disobeyed the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree, any people, nation, or language that utters blasphemy against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the provinces of Babylon. Then reading from Mark chapter 14, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It was about 3 years ago now that the media sounded the alarms that an epidemic, Ebola, was breaking out in West Africa. And the nature of the disease made it very alarming because it spreads quite easily. It comes with high fevers and dehydration and horrific pain, internal bleeding that leads to a coma, and quite frequently to death. And in our interconnected world, there was no way that it was going to stay put in West Africa. So there was a good bit of panic. People started wearing masks to the airport and on airplanes, and people who'd been in West Africa were getting extra screenings as they arrived in the United States. A devastating disease, highly contagious, with no cure, not a happy combination. And just like another disease, actually, one equally contagious and even more devastating, talking about sin. Sin's not just an epidemic that hits many, it's what we call a pandemic because it hits all. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we hear about its onslaught. It came when Adam and Eve decided that they can make life work better without God, and tried to make themselves the center of things. And when they did, health fled. First, spiritual health fled immediately, and soon enough, physical, mental, and relational health began to unravel. And everyone was infected. Pandemic. The Lord God's wonderfully good creation was suddenly very sick, sick unto death. And one of the deadliest forms of that sin disease is idolatry, just like in the story we read. People who don't simply try to make life about themselves or put themselves at the center, they go so far as to try and make their own gods. And it's all the more deadly for us because, unlike the people in Daniel 3 that we see bowing before this 90-foot statue of gold, we're prone to laugh off the very possibility of idolatry as something that poor ignorant folks far away do, but we don't see ourselves in those places. Kind of like we shrug off Ebola, something that happens only in far away places until it comes close. And it has. It's all around. Not Ebola, but sin and idolatry. And we are carriers, and we are symptomatic. Because here's the deal. You don't have to be bowing before an actual golden statue to be practicing idolatry. Idolatry happens any time we give the loyalty that is due to the Lord God alone, that we give it to anyone or anything else. There's only one God. He created everything. And whenever we take something or someone that he created and put it high and central in our lives and look to that to meet our deepest needs, we're idolaters. We do so as well whenever we usually unconsciously, begin to look to something less than God himself to meet those ultimate needs. We're giving ourselves to idolatry. When I came to St. Giles, I was thrilled to discover that Bob Ruthhaser and the marriage ministry here had developed a very thorough marriage preparation process, making use of marriage mentors, well-trained folks who engage in conversations with those who are getting ready to be married. It was much better than anything I ever did on my own when I was doing premarital counseling. So I'm delighted that they get that kind of preparation, but I still meet with the couples because I want to learn about them and their romance and why they want to marry and so on. And though I mostly listen, I have one sermon that I preach to them. And though I never use the word idolatry, that's really what it's about. And here's my sermon for the pre-marrieds. I say, I hope that you two will have a growing relationship with the Lord, and there are a lot of reasons for that, but one reason is that it gives much greater hope to your marriage. Because you have some needs in your heart that only God can meet. Needs like purpose and peace and identity and the deepest forms of love. And if you're getting those needs met in a relationship, a growing relationship with God, then life works out pretty well. But if you're not, then you will just unconsciously begin to look to other things to get those needs met, including looking to your marriage. You'll begin looking to your spouse to meet the kind of needs that only God can meet, the kind of needs that spouses were never designed to meet. And your wife can be a good wife to you, but she can't bring that off. And your husband can be a good husband to you, but he can't bring that off. These needs you have for purpose or peace or identity. But if you're trusting God, then your wife needs only be a wife, and your husband needs only be a husband. So do your marriage a favor. Do each other a favor. And get going in your relationship with God. That's the end of the sermon. You know, I don't even have a poem, just three quick points. Actually, it applies to all of us, not just at the time when we're ready to marry, in every season and every arena of life, and it always has. When Adam and Eve decided they can make it without God, it's not like the deepest needs of their hearts went away. They just started looking to meet those needs in other ways than through their relationship with God. And that's idolatry. It's how it worked with them, it's how it works with us, and as the Lord said, it's fatal, spiritually and otherwise as well. And chapter 3 gives us a case study in how this happens in large groups of people and why idolatry can be so contagious. One big factor is social pressure. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young men who'd been brought as exiles from Jerusalem to Babylon, had been trained in the ways of Babylon so that they could serve the king in the upper tiers of his government. And because they were Jews and immigrants at that, some of their peers in the government were jealous that they'd been given such power. And those rivals saw an opportunity to do them in because they knew that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would never bow the knee to anyone but the Lord God. It's not like they were out in the street demonstrating about this golden statue. They were just laying low and worshiping the Lord faithfully in their own way until their rivals told the king that they were not out among those bowing before the golden statue. Here's what they said. These Jews are ignoring your edict, O king. They do not serve your gods or bow to your golden statue. And chapter 3 tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage, so much so that his face became distorted. And he asked, is this true? If not, you're fine, but if so, I'm going to burn you alive. Whoa. How's that for social pressure? The king who held the very power of life and death was pressuring them. And that's not the only one. It's interesting the way the chapter was written here. The chapter makes it plain that everyone, and I mean everyone, was going along with King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the list of who all was there. It lists out all these government officials, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and the officials. They could have just said all the government officials, but there's this long list, and it's repeated for effect. It's a tedious kind of reading. But the point is that all the important people were doing this. And here were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not going along with everyone else. Then there's this list of all the instruments. All the instruments that sounded as they bowed before the golden statue. The horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the drum, and the entire musical ensemble. There was a big orchestra leading the people as they bowed before this golden statue. And then that too is repeated for effect. And then we're told that the crowd was comprised of all the peoples, nations, and languages in Babylon. In other words, everyone was there. It was the ultimate everyone's doing it kind of moment. Everyone except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So you can just picture this. Everyone turns and looks at these three guys. What's wrong with you? Now, how's that for social pressure? Of course, none of us would ever be subject to social pressure, I don't suspect. Let me ask you men, did any of you ever wear leisure suits back in the 70s? Why would anyone ever put on such a thing? I won't ask you to raise your hands. I don't want to embarrass you. It's called social pressure. You look around and realize, man, I'm kind of standing out like a sore thumb. I look kind of goofy. Everybody else is dressed this way. I guess I'm going to have to break down and get one of these things. And sure enough, everybody did. Probably 50 or 60 years before that, the ladies had their own social conformity. They were all wearing corsets. Mercy. It's not like they were wearing it for comfort. In fact, I'm told it wasn't even very good for people to wear. Why would any woman be willing to wear such a contraption? Social pressure. I mean, if you didn't have a 15-inch waist or something like that, you stood out like a sore thumb. Now, we laugh at that. It's a long time ago. We could cite present examples, though it's a little bit harder to see when we're in the middle of it ourselves, how it is that we're dragged along by social pressure into things that are really just kind of goofy or damaging to ourselves. But we do go along. We want to fit in, and there's a big pressure to do that. And there's another reason why people are prone to go along with this kind of thing, and that's simply expedience. When everyone is bowing the knee to some idol, it's easy to persuade ourselves that we just need to go along, so that we can get on with life. It's not really going to hurt anything. We just sort of go along to get along so that we can do the good that's allowed to us in our station. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a crucial place where they could do a lot of good for the whole nation and for the Jewish people. And they could have told themselves that they could keep their cushy posts as government officials. They could do all these good things. All they had to do was bow the knees. They could even cross their fingers and bow the knee. You ever have thoughts like that? Well, I'm guessing you do, because I know I do. And if it's not social pressure, then it's the expedience of just going along to get along. Now, that's just some of the reasons why idolatry is so contagious. The social pressure, the expedience of it. But hear the good news. There is a cure for this ailment. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give us a prophetic preview of what the full cure would look like when Jesus came. When King Nebuchadnezzar said, bow the knee or else, they said, well, we're going to have to go with or else, because we're not going to bow the knee to anyone but the Lord God. And if the Lord wants to deliver us from the fire, he can. And if he doesn't, oh well, we're still not going to bow the knee. Now, how could they say that? They were facing death. They were facing a horrible death, death by burning. Well, here's how. They had given total management of their lives over to the Lord God Almighty. He had shown himself faithful. They had learned along the way that they could trust him completely with life and they were willing even to trust him with death itself. When you've given yourself over to the Lord and you discover that he comes through for you, that he is faithful, then you realize, I don't have to control the outcome of everything that's going on in my life. I don't even have to control the moment of my death. And across the centuries, people following in the way of the Lord have lived in that way and died in that way. There are literally thousands of Christians in our era. They say more than any other century, Christians martyred for their faith because they would not yield to the demands of whatever radical it was, the ISIS guy that puts a knife to their throat and says, praise Allah or else. And they say, I must praise Jesus alone. Many such Christians are losing their lives in that way. But in the sovereign purposes of God, he determined that it was time to rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so when the king tossed them in the fire, and the fire was so hot that it killed the guys who tossed them in, somehow they were preserved. And the king looked, and the others looked, and in the flames with them were not three, but four. And the fourth was actually glowing brighter than the fire. So King Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was in charge of this thing, realized that something bigger than him is happening here. And he runs to the door and says, hey guys, come on out. And sure enough, they came out. They weren't burnt. Their clothes weren't burned. They didn't even smell of smoke. So who was that fourth one in the fire with them? Well, Daniel doesn't tell us. Maybe it was an angel. But across the centuries, most Christians have believed that he was more than an angel, that this was God the Son come to rescue and to save as a prophetic demonstration of how he would come in the flesh centuries later to rescue and to save. Can't be sure of that, but we can be sure that the one Almighty God stepped in the way that saved them. It's an amazing story. We like this as adults. Our kids sing songs about Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. That one who stood with them when he came in the flesh, well, it came to the time when he himself was faced with a horrible death on the cross. And with that horrible prospect just before him, a few hours away, he prayed what we read about in Mark 14, asking the Father if there could be another way. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. You know, you just have to wonder why that would be in Jesus' mind. It makes me wonder if he remembered what happened in the fiery furnace. He was there with them, and the Lord found another way. But however that was, it was a prayer of total trust in the Father. He totally trusted the Father with his life. He trusted him with his death, which meant that when those who came to arrest him, threatening with swords in hand, he was not intimidated. When those the next day who nailed him to the cross, pinning him there to die, well, it looked like they were in control, but finally they had no power over him. Because he had trusted the Father with his life and with his death. He feared God. He loved God. And he was ready to live or die according to what the Father determined. And so the one who came and stood with the three in the fiery furnace, when he came again, rather than bring that kind of deliverance, he took the penalty of sin and death upon himself. And through death and resurrection has given us the power to be free from sin and death and has secured the cure for us all. Sin and death no longer have final say. The one who has power to break their effect upon us has done so by letting them break him, stealing away his life on the cross. And when he rose, he gave the victory to us. And as we live and trust with him, the cure, the wholeness, the fresh start, has worked ever more deeply into our lives. And we have the privilege of shining brightly ourselves for that one who has come to save. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's so much that you're about that's beyond our full explanation and understanding. But you're very good, and we trust you, we honor you, and we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.